Well, good morning. My wife and I first met at university in the Christian Union. On one occasion, we attended a Bible study at the lodgings of another CU member called Phil. When we arrived, we noticed that he had a large blue blob at the end of his nose. Now, in those days, many students, myself included, used fountain pens, which can be messy, and it was obvious that Phil had managed to get ink on his finger, which had transferred to his nose. Well, we made no comment as we arrived, and none of the other CU members mentioned it either. At the end of the Bible study, Phil left the room for a couple of minutes. He returned minus the ink blob and was rather upset. Although this is, I hate to say, 50 years or so ago, I still remember his words. "You rotten lot, you have let me sit with you and for the last hour or so with a blue blob on my nose and nobody said anything." Well, it was now our turn to feel embarrassed. We had all failed to tell Phil under a misplaced sense of politeness. So how did he find out about it? Well, as you may have guessed, he had visited the bathroom and seen himself in the mirror. Well, keep that story in mind, and it will connect later with this talk, which is entitled Ezra and God's Law. I've got 7 slides altogether, and thank you very much for a lovely reading of that passage. So we start with the historical background, and that's going to be in 2 parts, looking at the law and then the exile. Well, the law was given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai during the first year or so after the Israelites left Egypt on a journey to the promised land of Canaan. I'm sure you all know that. And those laws are contained in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And then nearly 40 years after they first set out, Moses and the Israelites were at the threshold of the promised land. And God would not allow Moses to enter it. So Moses gave the people a farewell address during which he restated the law. And this is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, God had always made Moses write down everything. He did this when the law was first given, and he did it again in Deuteronomy. And Moses instructed the priests to read it in public every 7 years. Now, Joshua took over from Moses as leader of the Israelites, and at the end of the book of Joshua, after the land had been conquered and divided into territories for each of the tribes of Israel to occupy, we read this: Joshua reaffirmed for them the decrees and laws and recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Now, for a time, Israel was governed by a series of judges, but eventually Israel had kings. And King David, on his deathbed, commanded his son and successor Solomon to, quote, "keep God's decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses," unquote. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom was split into 2, Israel and Judah, which had separate kings. And many of them were bad. God's law was not only disobeyed, but forgotten. And then during the reign of Josiah, a good king of Judah, the book of the law, which had been missing for a very long time, was found in the temple, no doubt under a lot of dust, by Hilkiah, the high priest. It was read in the presence of King Josiah, who was greatly distressed that the Jews under his predecessors had not been complying with God's law. And Josiah summoned all the people, and he read out in public the words of the book. He made a fresh covenant before God to obey it, and the people pledged themselves to it. And yet, the next four kings who succeeded Josiah were all evil, and the law was again ignored. So we now come to the exile. The kingdom of Judah, and its capital Jerusalem in particular, would pay a heavy price for continued disobedience of God. Under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. A number of Jews of the nobility, including Daniel, then just a boy, were captured and taken to Babylon, 900 miles away. A few years later, more Jews were sent to Babylon in exile. And a few years after that, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and the remaining population of Jews in Jerusalem were sent as exiles to Babylon. That was in 587 BC. But nearly 50 years later, Babylon, that's modern-day Iraq, was conquered by Persia, modern-day Iran, and became part of the Persian Empire. And Cyrus, king of Persia, was sympathetic to the Jewish community, and he allowed some Jews to leave Babylon and settle in Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. About 50,000 Jews went. Now, the book of Ezra, which has 10 chapters, falls into two parts. Part 1, comprising chapters 1 to 6, covers the return of those exiles and the rebuilding of the temple. So we now come to Ezra's example, next slide, which we're looking at in two ways, his character and his leadership. So his character. There had not been a complete return of the Jews to Judah. Many still lived in Babylon, including Ezra, who was born later. He does not appear in the book of his name until the very beginning of part 2 at chapter 7, verse 1. The priesthood was hereditary, and Ezra was a direct descendant of Hilkiah, the high priest, who had found the book of the law during the reign of King Josiah. So Ezra was qualified to be a priest, but he had been unable to carry out priestly duties in Babylon. So what had he done instead? Well, let me read part of chapter 7, verse 6. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, some versions of the Bible say in this verse that Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, initially, scribes were people who wrote the law with a pen so as to produce further copies. Now, that involves some skill. But by the time of the exile, scribes had a greater role. It is believed they were compiling Jewish history, making use of written records, editing, collating, and producing what we have in our Bible as the first and second books of Chronicles. And Ezra was the chief scribe. But there was more to Ezra than this. Verse 10 of chapter 7 tells us four things about Ezra. And I've got these on a slide. Thank you. First, he was devoted to the law. God's written word was his priority. Second, he studied it. He was familiarizing himself with it. He was gaining knowledge. God's law was going into his head. Third, he observed it. The law wasn't just for his head, but his heart. He had to apply it to himself. And fourth, he taught it. Now, at this stage, he was probably not teaching God's law publicly. That would come later. He was still in Babylon. But the years of study given by Ezra to the Word of God had been put into practice in his personal life. He was preparing himself for service. Now, not all Christians are gifted or called to teach others the Bible, but they should all have the desire to share it with others in some way. And through his work as a scribe and through a personal ministry with fellow Jews, Ezra was sharing the Word of God. And Ezra's devotion to the law shaped his life and brought great personal blessing. Through it, he gained a real knowledge of God who blessed him. And he had gained the favor of King Artaxerxes of Persia, who had placed him in charge of Jewish affairs. Now, the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but Ezra had the desire to go to Jerusalem and teach God's law and make sure it was obeyed by the Jews in Judah. And the king allowed him to go for that express purpose. We are told in verse 9 that when he set out, the gracious hand of his God was on him. And in Christian ministry, whatever type of ministry that might be, we need God's anointing, the assurance that his hand is upon us. And Ezra was given a letter of authority from King Artaxerxes, the text of which has been read, was set out in verses 12 to 26 of chapter 7. And the king supplied him with silver and gold. And we can note with interest from verse 15 that the king regarded this as a gift to God. Ezra was also given articles for the temple in Jerusalem and other provisions. And verses 27 and 28 record Ezra's reaction. He acknowledged that God had put it into the heart of the king to honor the temple and to show such favor to him. He praised God for it and was greatly encouraged as he set out for Jerusalem. Well, when things go well for us, how ready are we to recognize that God has been at work and to give praise to him? It is possible to receive something in answer to prayer, but forget that we had asked God for it. So, having a look at his personal example, let's now look at his leadership, going back to the previous slide, I think. Ezra did not go alone. We know from chapter 8 that he was accompanied by, and I totted it all up, 1,754 adult males. There would also have been women and children. And Ezra tells us in chapter 8, verse 21, what he did once everybody was assembled for the 900-mile journey. He says, "I proclaimed a fast. so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children and all our possessions. Now, Ezra would have been involved in strategic planning, but his proclamation of a fast shows real spiritual leadership. The journey took 4 months, and Ezra later recorded at verses 31 and 32, "The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived at Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days." Well, in chapter 9, soon after Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem, he received bad news. God's written law had forbidden the Jews to marry people of other races because they worshipped idols and not the living God. And Ezra was informed that not only had such intermarriage been prevalent in the land of Judah, but priests and Levites had been guilty of it. And those in leadership and authority had led the way in this particular disobedience. Now, God's word in the New Testament applies to us in a similar way. You know, it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we are a chosen people, a royal nation, God's special possession. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he warns them, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Now let us consider now how Ezra reacted to what he had discovered. First, he sat down appalled and stayed like that all day. Then in the evening, he fell on his knees and prayed to God. And his prayer is set out in verses 6 to 15 of chapter 9. And that prayer begins with these words: "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Now you might think, I can understand why Ezra was appalled, but why should he be ashamed? It wasn't his fault. Well, that is true. But such was his devotion to the law and God himself that he sensed very acutely, this serious breach. At that moment, Ezra was ashamed to be a Jew because of the way his fellow Jews had treated God and the law. But he didn't distance himself from them. See, at the beginning and the end of his prayer, he doesn't say their guilt. He says our guilt. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, I think for us, God's honour should be of such importance that even if we feel that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are honouring him in our personal lives, we are deeply affected when others bring him dishonour. During my working life as a solicitor, I was in my office for 44 years. And obviously, over that period, various things made me cross at times. But I'm really pleased to say that the thing that made me the most angry throughout those 44 years was not someone who was incompetent or someone who disobeyed instruction, but somebody who uttered the most appalling blasphemy. in chapter 10, Ezra brings about public confession by the people through leading by example. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 10, and you will see how he does it. While Ezra was praying and confessing, Ezra was praying, confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Now, time does not permit to go into detail of what happened next, but suffice it to say, the people put things right with God. Now, some Christians enter into the wrong personal relationships, but applying this story more broadly, the greater danger for God's people today is marriage with the spirit of the world rather than with the spirit of God. The story of Ezra continues in the next book of the Bible, Nehemiah, in which he appears in chapter 8. And it tells us that a large crowd of people assembled in a public square because they wanted the law of Moses read to them. And at their request, Ezra came out and presided over a lengthy reading of the law, which lasted several days. He stood on a high wooden platform and read much of it himself, but he was assisted by some Levites. And the people then celebrated with great joy because they understood the words that had been made known to them. The final reference to Ezra comes in Nehemiah chapter 12, when the rebuilt city wall of Jerusalem was dedicated. And there was a grand, joyful celebration involving a procession of singers and musicians who had come from far and wide to give thanks to God. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 36, it says, Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. So, application. Next slide, please. Our response. One, learning the word. Why was the law so essential to Ezra? Well, because it wasn't man-made, it was God's written word. And by the time of Jesus, God's written word was much expanded so that it included historical writings, the prophets, and poetical books such as the Psalms. It is, of course, what we call the Old Testament, which together with the New Testament comprises the complete and authoritative word of God. It's God's living word, which never goes out of date. It is as fresh and relevant as when it was first written. Now, many of the rules and regulations given to Moses are not binding upon us because they were intended for the Jews under the Old Covenant, and we, of course, belong to the New. Jesus did say, though, in the Sermon on the Mount, that he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament, and the New Testament helps us understand the Old. And God, by his Spirit, can and will speak to us through books like Deuteronomy in new ways. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So in that sense, the whole Bible is God's law. But according to James chapter 1, verse 25, it's the perfect law that gives freedom by which we can be blessed. This means we're not shackled, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we can have the desire and discipline to obey it. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And we need to learn the Bible through listening to teaching and through personal and assisted Bible study. We need to understand what God is saying to us. The Bible helps shape our lives and sharpen our consciences. So learning the word, and second, living the word, is not just a matter of learning the word, but living it. Ezra not only studied and taught it, he observed it. His devotion to God's written word affected his behavior and made him the man he was. We need to apply the Bible in our daily lives. I've already referred to James chapter 1, verse 25. In the two previous verses, he says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." A mirror will show us that we have a button undone or our lapel is turned up or rarely these days but the tie is crooked. We have a dirty mark on our face. It tells us the adjustments we need to make. If we walk away from the mirror, failing to make the necessary adjustments, we are a fool. If my friend from the CU, Phil, had come back into the room still with the blue blob on his nose, he would have been an idiot, wouldn't he? It would have been a waste of time looking in the mirror. And when we don't respond to what the Bible tells, we are just as foolish. So learning the word, living the word, and finally, loving the word. Ezra had a passion for God's written word. He immersed himself in it. He could know the heart of God by hanging on his every word. And I suggest to you that learning the word and living the word isn't enough. We should also be loving God's word. If we profess to love the Lord, shouldn't we love his word? And studying the Bible requires discipline, but it should be a pleasure, not a chore. You may say, well, I have to be in the mood to read the Bible, and often I don't feel like it. Well, if so, a short prayer first may help. But we can all be distracted by other things. But I often find that as I start reading the Bible, I am drawn into it. Sometimes I have the opportunity of choosing what I'm going to preach about, and I've really appreciated having the freedom to choose Ezra this morning, but sometimes a church will give me a passage, and I have to be honest with you, sometimes I confess, oh dear, oh, oh, and I start negative, and I start reading it, and I get into it, and I get quite enthralled and excited. And in the end, I want to go out there and preach it because I've enjoyed it and benefited it from it so much, I want to share it. Well, we can get enthusiastic as we read the Bible. It doesn't have to be a chore, but it does require perhaps discipline at the very early stage. And sadly, like the book of the law and the temple, which laid there gathering dust, the Bibles of some Christians lay at home untouched, except perhaps on a Sunday when they bring it to church. Now, loving God's word is not simply a recommendation. It's a biblical principle, and this can be clearly seen from the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. And the theme of the psalm, running through its 176 verses, is loving God's law. And to conclude this talk, I've selected some verses from that psalm, which will appear on screen as I read them. And I chose Ezra for the first Sunday of New Year because, really, let's really learn, live, and love the Word of God this year. We will benefit greatly from it. So I'm just going to read these. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your law at all times. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors. Verse 35, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law, I meditate on it all day long. Verse 129, your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. And finally, verse 140, your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Well, we're going to sing a song now, which reminds us how God has spoken to us. It starts with God has spoken by his prophets, and then you'll note what the second and third verses say. And then after that, of course, we're going to share communion together.